In the first six verses of chapter 3 of the letter to the Hebrews. We begin to read then in the New Testament, Hebrews, but we begin to read in the second chapter at the 10th verse. Hebrews 2 and 10. In bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the pioneer or pathfinder of their salvation, that is Jesus Christ, perfect through suffering, that is fitted to be their Savior through suffering. Both the one who makes men holy and those who are made holy are therefore of the same family. So Jesus, and this is an astonishing statement, so Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers. He says in Psalm 22, verse 22, I will declare your name, my Father, to my brothers. In the presence of the congregation, Christ in the congregation, singing praise to his Father, in the presence of the congregation, I will sing your praises. And again from Isaiah 8 and 17, I will put my trust in him. Christ showing us an example of trust in his Father. And again, same chapter, Isaiah 8 and 18, here am I, and the children, he calls us now, God has given me. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death, the double death, damnation. For surely it is not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants. The argument here in the first two chapters is that Christ is far above the angels, which was something that the Israelites had to learn, because they had a great conception of angels, and many bright angels had appeared to them at different times, as you know, in the Old Testament, and they had a great conception of angels, and the writer is trying to show them that Christ is far above the angels. And so he says here at verse 16, for surely it is not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants. And for this reason he has to be made like his brothers in every way, in order that being fully human, he might become a merciful and faithful high priest for them in the service to God, in service to God. And that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. And because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able, he is perfected to this. He is able to help those who are being tempted. Therefore, holy brothers, three times he calls us brothers, therefore, holy brothers, who share in the heavenly calling, fix your thoughts on Jesus, the apostle sent out by the Father, that's what apostle means, and high priest whom we confess. He is our high priest representing us at the throne of grace in heaven. He was faithful to the one who appointed him, who was, of course, his father, just as Moses. Now, Moses is introduced here, just as Moses was faithful in all God's house. Jesus has been found worthy of greater honor than Moses, just, and here's the comparison, just as the builder of a house has greater honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but God is the builder of everything. Moses was faithful as a servant in all God's house, testifying to what would be said in the future. But Christ is faithful as a son of the builder, and he taking part in the building, as Proverbs chapter 8 tells us. Christ is faithful as a son over God's house, and we are his house if we hold on to our courage and the hope of which we boast. Amen. May God bless to us his holy word. The New Testament, the Epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 3, verses 1 to 6. September is the month of the family in Aberdeen, and the town is seeking, as it did last year, to involve as many aspects of our civic life as possible in extolling the virtues of the family. And I had agreed months ago that this year also I would preach today a sermon on the family. It so happens that last Sunday morning our message was on the family nature of the fellowship of the Lord's people, since we are not only sons and daughters of God, but brothers and sisters of our elder brother and great high priest, Jesus Christ. So the Hebrews writer at the beginning of chapter 3 launches into an appeal to the holy brothers who share a heavenly calling to fix their thoughts on Jesus, whom he calls the apostle and high priest whom we confess. And this, of course, because Jesus Christ was faithful to his commission from his Father to die to all that hindered our incorporation into the family of God by adoption and by the new birth. And the writer, after his extended comparison of Christ with angels in chapters 1 and 2, now compares the Lord Jesus Christ with Moses, who was a faithful servant of God. But of course there is no possible comparison between Christ and Moses, inasmuch as the builder of the house is greater than the house. And we, including Moses, are his house. We are his people, his family, as we have seen, brothers and sisters of Jesus Christ, and therefore brothers and sisters of each other. That is, within the Christian family. But this celebration of family life, which our town seeks to promote, which is excellent, yearly, is wider and goes beyond the Christian family, of course, to every family. And so we need to find a basis for the family prior to the Christian one. And that's not difficult, for the basis of the family is marriage. And we learn of that before the fall of man in Genesis chapter 2. The basis of family life, as ordained by God, is the marriage of one man to one woman in inviolable loyalty and commitment to each other. For this reason, we read in Scripture, a man will leave his father and his mother and cleave to his wife, and they two will become one flesh. So that marriage is a unified state of life which, once contracted, should not be broken. And it is in the unity of the bond formed by husband and wife in union with one another that they beget and bear children, which imposes on them the further obligation of nurturing their children and attending to their welfare until they grow up. Nothing could be more distressing than to hear of the tussles between husbands and wives for the custody of their children when they have separated. And that one should claim, that one should claim possession of them rather than the other, is in general an unreasonable request, because they are mine as well as yours. Granted, the Prince of Wales may now know that he could not live live his life with the woman he chose to marry before the whole nation and the world, if that's a fact. But what about the children, the fruit of their united bodies? In that connection, admittedly, youth can make rash mistakes in choosing the wrong partner and have to rue it for long. But to make a studied mistake in anything as basic as marriage surely suggests a grave lack of judgment, so that we may question whether such a person's judgment is to be relied upon in any other field of human endeavor. The prince may be expert on many things, including modern architecture, but when he has made such a bad mistake about anything as important and fundamental as his marriage, being the heir to the throne, one questions his judgment on other things, especially religion, which he seems, since John Stott counseled him at his confirmation, to have got thoroughly mixed up with cultism. But then, as Christians, we live on a level of certitude and assurance which does not leave us to our own personal choices, although the good Lord doesn't by any means ignore or override our preferences. He's far too kind to do that. You would hardly expect our good and kindly Lord to command any of his children to marry someone they did not like, although there is the case of Hosea, you know, in the Scriptures. The Lord uses mutual attraction to form unions. But if we are truly Christian, our choices will not be on the superficial level at which I fear the three royal couples must have decided on in choosing their life's partners, for they all three apparently made tragic mistakes. In that connection, it is not difficult to imagine or envisage, in view of the Duke of Edinburgh's forthrightness and character, what difficulties our beloved Queen and her consort may have encountered in their marriage, and may still do. But give them their due. They have remained, as far as we have seen and known, loyal to one another, and have fairly consistently presented a united front to the world and to the nation. Where, let me ask this question, were the difficulties of the young royals greater than those of their parents? I wonder. But our nation has a great deal to answer for, tampering with laws which are grounded on the Word of God and overturning rules that have had the sanction of centuries. The churches are largely to blame for this, because it is they who have loosened the restraints as far as the strictures of the Ten Commandments are concerned. What can you expect of Parliament when the Church gives such an uncertain lead? Like ecclesiastics, like politicians. The divorce laws in particular have been progressively whittled away to suit people who have rushed into marriage without giving it adequate thought. But in Christian marriage, whatever the official in the registry office may say or not say, in Christian marriage, the words of the Christian marriage service still challenge for better or worse. But apparently many assent to that, even if in their minds they may be saying, if it doesn't work out, we can always get a divorce. They are therefore standing at the altar before God and telling potentially barefaced lies. They are not contracting for better or worse, but only for better. Otherwise, I get out. This is a denial of everything Christian, isn't it? Then there is the vexed question of unmarried liaisons. Young folk who, in their crass ignorance today of anything godly or moral, despise marriage and enter into alliances with the declared intention that if it doesn't work, they'll get out and find someone else. And when there are children, the tragedy is greatly compounded, and all sorts of tangles, moral, emotional, legal, ensue. A young woman phoned me and practically commanded me to baptize her children. No word of any father. She said she would just come herself to have them done. I said, are you a member of any church? Oh, no, she said. No. But I said, my dear, baptism is for Christians, members of the Christian church. Oh, but, said she, I believe in God. But you don't go to church. Do you know anything about Jesus Christ and what he did for our salvation? I know that he died, yes, but why did he die? Because they crucified him, said she. That would be obvious to anyone, wouldn't it? Complete and utter ignorance of the basics of the Christian. And yet, some soft mark of a minister will say, all right then, come along, and I'll baptize your children. But then, what kind of vows would he put to a woman as ignorant as that? We must not let our standards slip to please anyone. And the truth is that however far we may be prepared to go evangelistically to indoctrinate crassly ignorant people, is it right that the judgments which are progressively falling on blighted conjugal arrangements should not be allowed to have the full effect on lawless people in the hope that it will bring our nation and the churches to their senses? I want to bear testimony to the fact that after a lifetime's experience of tying the knots of hundreds of couples and having close association with many more, next to being sure of their personal salvation, I have seen a degree of assurance about Christian young men and maidens in my day in embarking on romantic associations, courtship, betrothal, and marriage, such as makes me marvel at the serenity and the sure-footedness of the decisions taken by an overwhelming number of those who have contracted happy marriages, many of them now having been tested by scores of years of the trials of daily life. But with all the turmoil of family life, as the unique personalities of our children begin to grow up, and even with all the Word of God before us, it may take a very great deal of application of the relevant pages and truths of the Word to know in various situations that can arise as young people go out into the wider world and hear of other standards of behavior, and they begin to question and even doubt the things they have been taught. I say it may take a very great deal of application of the Word to know how to handle family crises which may develop. Who among parents would not admit to have got it wrong sometimes and wish to retrace their steps and do things differently? And yet, not knowing what the destiny of any of our offspring may be, often turning out very different from what we would imagine or desire, we believe, do we not, that our Sovereign Lord intends us to follow His guidance in bringing them up as we have it and seek to understand it in His holy Word. Faith is a wonderful gift of God. And when we commit ourselves to the faith He has given us, especially in covenant terms according to the Scriptures, and when we stand by our relationship with God as His sons and daughters and brothers and sisters of Jesus Christ, we hold to His Word about our children as about ourselves. And amid all the flurries of doubt, and even sometimes despair, which can clutch at our hearts about them, we hold to God's precious promises and forge ahead with the prayer of faith. What battles for the souls of children we have seen in this place ensue after commitment at the baptismal font. what battles. Our constant prayer must be that God will bring good out of what we may regard as evil circumstances and situations. And although there are still instances of unanswered prayer amongst us for wayward young folk who have not yet come into the fold of Jesus Christ, we do not give up hope. Where there's life, there's hope. And where there may be very little sign of life, we have a resurrection, Lord. Many a trophy of grace will be seen in glory whose life was wasted as far as Jesus Christ was concerned, but in the end, their precious souls were saved. Better deathbed repentance than none. But perhaps the greatest challenge today, when standards of all kinds are slipping, and when a rudderless population is deprived of the guidance of an enfeebled church, the greatest challenge today is to be determined to bring up our children in the nurture and discipline of the Lord. We have had the dreadful example of the adopted children of Cliff and Anne Fivey, who in Sweden had their children taken from them for a time because they dared to discipline them wisely, as we are sure they would have done knowing them when their children did wrong. You see how that nation has lost its way as far as the authority of God's word is concerned. But you see, this is the case to some extent in our own land, when parents, and especially teachers and policemen, would be afraid to touch an obstreperous child, lest they be in trouble with the law and its disastrous relaxations. Punishment, they say, the word is out. And with it, although they would not admit it, justice. What they call justice is largely accommodation to human weaknesses. Men are poor things, they say, and some other is to blame for their misdemeanors. You read it in the paper every day. But they can't blame the devil because they don't believe in him. You see their dilemma? Having to blame someone or something other than the miscreant, and there's no one to blame, perhaps except God. And some would dare to blame him and say the world was created evil. That's what the evolutionists really believe, you know, that the world was created with evil in it, and it's God's fault. But evolution will sort it all out millions of years ahead when man sprouts wings. No, never. In the midst of a world of woe, the only hope is the biblical one of inviolable marriage, stable home life, and the Christian gospel spread abroad until men and women see the vast superiority of the Christian way of life with its family altar and gracious brotherhood and sisterhood of sons and daughters of God and brothers and sisters of Jesus Christ, bound together by the bonds of undying love, serving each other and their day and generation, and making known the claims of the gospel to all and sundry who will listen and learn and come to terms with Jesus Christ. And you know, the last verse of our reading encourages us here. It says, Christ is faithful as a son over God's house, and we are his house if we hold on to our courage. And it takes courage in this world. Satan will see to that. If we hold on to our courage and the hope of which we boast. How important, therefore, it is for us as Christians to remain enthusiasts. Are you a Christian but not enthusiastic? Then you're in danger. Great danger. I think there is nothing so irrational as a jaded Christian. True, people overdo it and need to rest and recover, and that's fair enough. But if we would learn to rest and work rhythmically, with some rhyme and reason and a judicious mix of work and leisure, and if we preserved that detachment from our concerns which sees them as in God's hand rather than in ours, then we would rest in mind as well as in activity, and therefore guard ourselves from that oppression which ends in depression and the need for doctors and sedatives and time off. It has taken me a lifetime to learn this, but I have largely learned it by judicious resting and working. Then there is less and less need for time off. But it has taken a long time. Would that I had learned it earlier. But it's never too late. Never too late. Learn it early, young folk, if you're listening to me. Learn it early. It will mean more to you than if you won or inherited millions. What a treasure to learn how to live, even when we're young. I spoke to a woman on the phone the other morning who was waiting on the result of tests concerning her loved one. And I said, until you know the results, my dear, you must seek to detach yourself from it. How can I do that? She asked. By handing it over to God and refusing to speculate on it. Impossible, she said. I said, no. Try it. And with God's help, you will achieve a far greater degree of detachment than you think. I hope she did. I hope you do, too. And me as well, when I am faced with a crisis which might easily come upon an old man of my age at any time. So, I'll say to you, practice what I preach from the Bible. And to myself I say,
you practice what you preach. Amen.